Southside, Wordstead Ministry, Queensland. It's now Sunday afternoon, the 17th of November, 1985, and we're at Salisbury Gospel Hall for a ministry meeting given by guest speaker Mr. George Walk from Scotland. This is the last of the meetings that will be taken by Mr. Walk prior to returning to Scotland. Mr. George Walk.
2 Timothy and to chapter 1. May I say that when we contemplated coming to Australia, we just wondered what we would find when we arrived, and I'm glad that we came first of all here to Conference Hall. What a tremendous welcome we received to Salisbury Hall. Sorry, Salisbury, I get mixed up with all these names. To Salisbury Hall, and to meet the saints and the warm fellowship that we received in the homes, and of course to be staying with Mr. and Mrs. Rosie. It was, as we would say in Scotland, hame for hame. It was really lovely, and it's good to have such warm and hearty fellowship. So we thank you all for all that you've done to make us feel at home while we have been with you here in Australia. What we do trust is that whatever ministry has been given and whatever help we've been able to pass on, it may be of some support to you in the days to come. Now, we're going to be talking today about Paul's letter to 2 Timothy, and I want to read, first of all, in chapter 1. In Scotland, we're not accustomed to the extreme heat that you have here in Australia, and obviously, after you've had a heavy lunch, and now you've come and you sit in a warm hall, I'm going to use a device today to try and keep you interested. If we have succeeded in keeping you awake, well, that would be fine, but perhaps keeping you interested in the Word of God would be much better. The device we're going to use is that I'm going to be turning to different scriptures throughout the meeting, so that the change for you will be that you'll be turning the pages over in your Bible, and of course if you don't turn them over, I'll be able to catch you, and we might have a word with you after the meeting. Well, we're reading in chapter 1, 2 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Then verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved, my dearly beloved son, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Way down in verse 7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. The writings of Paul in our New Testament break into four large sections. He contributed a fair amount of the doctrine that we have in the New Testament, and you will find that his early epistles have largely to do with the hope of the church. And those early epistles would be the first and second of Thessalonians. And in the early days, he was drawing their attention to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And it's good when saints live on the threshold of hope and they think ahead to the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to write the second epistle as a follow-up to the first, because it would seem that the man who brought back to Paul the report of how the first letter was received, Paul felt it needed some clarification. And so the problems that arose from the first letter is dealt with in the second letter of the Thessalonians, and it's good to look at the two epistles together rather than to look at them as separate. And then we find a few years pass, and Paul, in his travels, in traveling round, he preached the gospel and souls were getting saved, and as was his wont, he brought those souls together and structured them into local assemblies, and there he would appoint elders and lead them, and so they functioned as local assemblies in those different places. And of course, God was blessing, and that was the signal for the devil to be busy. And when the devil got busy, he followed Paul in his tracks, and he came round in different places, and he sought to spread error and opposition to Paul and his preaching. He not only brought direct persecution to Paul, but he followed up when Paul had left various places with doctrine that was really erroneous. And so Paul had the occasion to write those controversial letters, letters which are of very great importance to every Christian, because they deal with the fundamentals of the faith in the gospel. He wrote the epistle to the Romans, and the epistle to the Romans has to do with the great truths belonging to the gospel. In particular, he concentrates on the consequences of justification. Justification through grace, and justification through blood, and justification because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shows to us that that justification has brought the blessing of life, life eternal. Not an extension of physical life, but rather to participate in the nature and in the life of the eternal himself. And in so doing, he is bringing before us the wonder of that great verse, "The wages of sin is death, but," he says, "the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Sister epistle to the Romans, written at the same time, would be the epistle to the Galatians. And of course, in the Galatians, we have the complicated arguments that we find. And there he's dealing with those who brought in tremendous amount of error in saying that Gentiles had first of all to become Jews, and thereafter they could then become Christians. And what they were really saying was, the way to Christ is through the law and the acceptance of law, and then they were so adding law to the gospel. And Paul, in the epistle to the Galatians, he bemoans the fact that the Galatians were so soon removed from the gospel of the free grace of God. The gospel of the free grace of God is without law, is apart from law altogether. Law brought condemnation, the gospel of the free grace of God has brought salvation. But the salvation wasn't simply unto life, as we find in the epistle to the Romans, but it is unto liberty, liberty. And so Paul has to draw their attention to the fact that it was wrong of them, now that they were in Christ and now they were Christians, to go back to law, and they would find themselves in bondage once more. For those who were under law were under bondage. Then why, says Paul, go back into the bondage of law? You've been freed from that. You have been liberated. You have been redeemed. God has redeemed us, and has redeemed us through the Lord Jesus and his death. So the message to the Galatians has to do with justification, and justification that leads to liberty. Well, we've got the Corinthian letters, and we're not going to say too much about them. They vary in the arguments that Paul brings before the Corinthians, because he has heard it is not the error of law-keeping and going under law again with its bondage, but now it's the natural logic of the world, called today philosophy and all that goes with it. And there in Corinth they had given way to all those worldly things that they had now accepted, and philosophy was raging throughout the assembly at Corinth, and Paul takes time to show to them that Christ and Christ alone must be the center of their fellowship, and that Christ and Christ alone is what God expects to find in their testimony. So in Corinthians you will find that Christ is our Passover. Christ is our first fruits. Christ is everything. That's what we find in the Corinthian letters. The error of Corinth led to the bad practice that spoiled their assembly and sought to corrupt their testimony. Well, Paul deals with that too. His third group of letters, written about 4 years later after the Corinthian letter, was what is called the prison epistles. The prison epistles would be the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And in that group, we find that Paul, who has been apart for a while, has obtained certain revelations from God, and now he's penning those revelations. He obviously had looked into the seed plot of them in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And what was hid from past generation and ages, and what the prophets knew nothing about, so Paul now reveals. And this he does in those prison letters, especially in the epistle to the Ephesians, when he really tells us about the mystery that was hid in God. Past generations knew nothing of it. It was God's excelsior, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. It was bringing Jew and Gentile not only together, but to bring them into one body. And Christ would be the head of that body. And all the members who have come to know him as Savior would be part of that mystical body. Sometimes in the epistles you will find that he speaks of that body as a building, sometimes as a bride. And he uses other illustrations to draw our attention to the great mystery of Christ and the church. Well, it'd be lovely to look at those epistles too. They've come from the pen of Paul. But then his final letters are called the pastoral letters. That's the letter of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now you will find that there is one subject being brought before us in the three epistles. And the one subject is Christian behavior. Christian behavior. If I want to know how I should behave in the local assembly, if I want to know how I ought to behave as a member of a local assembly, then I read 1 Timothy. If I want to know how a prayer meeting should be carried on, and the principles that should be seen there, then I read 1 Timothy. And you will find that 1 Timothy is an extension of the truth, especially found in chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. There he deals with it against the background of error brought in by those who were philosophizing and seeking to supplant the simplicity of assembly testimony by drawing in worldly logic. Now Paul here is instructing Timothy in 1 Timothy how he should teach and order and structure the assembly at Ephesus. Well, that's where Timothy was at the time. And if you read 1 Timothy chapter 2, you'll learn all about how you should carry on your prayer meeting. And you will find that the assembly is not a democratic entity. You will find that there is a God-appointed order about it. Not only order and arrangement, but even in its government. And so when you come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you will find that he is speaking there about those who guide, who lead, who shepherd, who pastor, and who are elders, who take the oversight, and those who are deacons, and how the work is carried on, and how the assembly is ordered and governed. Well, that's 1 Timothy. When I come to the epistle to Titus, I find again he's dealing with the subject of behavior, Christian behavior. How should a Christian behave? Not now in the local assembly, for that's 1 Timothy, but now in writing to Titus, it seems that the edge that he's talking about here in Titus in these three chapters, he is dealing with Christian behavior in the world. And of course, Crete was very similar to our own generation. The conditions that people lived in Crete were such that in chapter 1 of Titus you will find a description of them, which is not very nice to read even in a public company like this. What a description it was. Well, into that kind of world the Christian arrives. And in Crete there were many of them. And Paul is writing to Titus to instruct them how they should live in the world. It's in that epistle, you see, we learn that the gospel is not only for the salvation of our souls. But if you read chapter 2 of Titus, you will find that the grace of God that brings salvation, having appeared to all kinds of men, does something else than just save our souls. It teaches us. It teaches us. It trains us. It disciplines us. It brings to us instruction as to how we should live in the world, a world that's unrighteous, unjust, and unprincipled. Well, the gospel is that message that draws our attention to the need now to live in holiness, to live in Christian purity. Because we are a peculiar people and we've been redeemed from our sins, that we must not give way to them. And we are not now bound to live in the iniquitous system that obtained as in Crete, as in Australia, or as in Britain. We now have a gospel that's got power within it, creating with us heavenly desires, and giving to us the desire to live in holiness. So I read Titus when I want to learn how I should behave in the world. What about 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy, I believe, is dealing with the subject of behavior, but the subject of behavior in the world of Christendom. Oh, that limits it a good bit, doesn't it? And here we have Christendom being brought before us in these four chapters, and we have it all around us today, and it becomes a real problem to many a saint who is really sincere in their desire to follow the Word of God and to follow it closely and be a credit to the Lord Jesus, and they live in what is known as Christendom, which is the world of profession in the Christian religion. How should a true, genuine, born-again Christian live in Christendom? Well, so we look at 2 Timothy. And I think it's good that all of us should get a thorough acquaintance with 2 Timothy. What I'm going to do in the time we have this afternoon is to look at four imperatives that Paul gave to Timothy. And the first imperative is found in verse 8. He says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel." You see, what Paul is saying to Timothy is that because he's living, and he's living in and with a generation where we have now tremendous profession, and everything in that profession is not real and genuine, and people can take a leisurely stroll and be looked upon as a Christian without reproach in the great world of Christendom, and do nothing for the Lord, and mean nothing to the testimony. Well, says Paul to Timothy, you mustn't be like that. You're not here to be just someone that's mediocre in his testimony. You are one who must, and the imperative is going to be used, you must be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. What does he mean by this? Apart from meaning a number of things, I believe that this would be uppermost in his mind. The preaching of the gospel is not acceptable in the world of Christendom. In the world of Christendom, there is rather now an anemic gospel to be preached. A gospel which can satisfy and tickle the fancy of people but never disturb their conscience and never get through to their heart. Now, says Paul to Timothy, don't you be associated with that. You stand up and be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. The gospel message is not acceptable in the world that we live in. That's point one. The gospel message must be preached by you in all its fullness and in its stark reality. You mustn't water it down. You mustn't dilute it. You mustn't accommodate it to the delicacy that the world would taste. And I mean the world of Christendom. Beloved, we have arrived at that day, haven't we? Timothy was experiencing it at that point in time. Why, Timothy, should you now be a partaker of the gospel? Well, Paul's going to tell us in chapter 1 there are many reasons being advanced by Paul. And first of all, it was the fact that God gave him a gift. Unfeigned faith has been found in Timothy. God has given him a gift. And because God has given him a gift, he ought to use it, and use it in the way that God would have him use it. His disposition with the gift is now under scrutiny, and he feels now as he reads this letter, how have I used my gift? Or perhaps have I hidden it under a bushel? There seems to be suggested in verse 7 the idea that this was a man who lacked confidence and perhaps would rather take the easy road out than stand up and speak forth a message of the gospel in truth and in soberness and bring to the people in Christendom around him the true gospel. My beloved, God has not given to us the spirit of cowardice. That's what verse 7 is saying. First of all, he gave to him faith. He gave to him a gift. Paul recognized it by the putting on of his hands. He didn't give it, but he identified with it. And then, too, we find that he has the background of having a godly mother and a godly grandmother. And these were all additions to Timothy that should have helped him stand up and be counted as a Christian. Well, now here is Paul saying, God has not given to us the spirit of cowardice, the spirit of fear, but God has given to us the spirit of power, of love, and of common sense, of sound mind. This doesn't mean that because you are standing up for Christ, that you become indiscreet and you are totally unwise in what you do. Oh no, Paul would balance that. And Paul is really saying to Timothy, you will show the courtesy of a Christian gentleman, but you won't give one inch as to the teaching and as to the truth, and you will hold on to it, and you will be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Now, could I appeal to our young folks today? When you enter a new position, a new job, or you go into a new class in the school, and you meet mates, and you meet others, and you meet them for the first time, don't be afraid to stand up and say what you are. And do it immediately, so that they understand now what to expect. And they will treat you as what you are before them. And this is what Paul has had to say to Timothy. Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. I can always remember on one occasion being transferred from one colliery to another to get more experience in those days. We were very young. And when I came off shift that day, there would be about 700 men, and they were all standing outside the gate of the colliery, and they were all waiting for their buses to go home. And when I joined that great crowd, and I then found there was a man, and he stood alone, and he stood out and he was preaching the gospel. And when I listened to him, I said, well, that's what I believe. And as he would go on with it, I felt, well, that's exactly where I stand. But he was alone. And then I felt the challenge. What should I do? Should I go forward and stand with him? Or should I just stand in the crowd and just listen? And I remember this text, be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. And hesitantly, I went forward and stood with him. And I can always remember what Willie said on that occasion as he turned to me. He said, are you saved? And he said it in a stage whisper, of course, so that all the men around would know what he was saying. Are you saved? Yes, I said, I'm saved. Well, he says, tell them. Tell them how you got saved. My, that was really good. Beloved, could I invite you just to take what Paul was saying to Timothy and be very positive in your testimony? It's not a matter of being a Christian and being negative. It's a matter of being very positive. Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Now, can we turn to chapter 2? In chapter 2 and verse 1, we have his second imperative. Here he is saying, thou therefore, my son or my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's a good exercise to look at the various ways that Paul describes Timothy. In chapter 3, he's going to speak about him as an infant, as a babe. Here he's speaking about him as a child. In chapter 1 and in verse 2, he speaks about a dearly beloved child, it should be, a dearly beloved, a genuine child. He was assuring Timothy that even though his father was a Greek and his mother was a Jew, that he was a real Christian. He was a genuine child. There were those around who were saying, oh no, you can't be, you've got to be a Jew first. And you've got to have parentage of being a Jew before you could become a Christian or proselytize. Well, Paul is saying, none of the kind. Timothy, you are my genuine child. Sometimes he speaks of him as a servant, sometimes as a deacon, sometimes as a slave. Sometimes he says, as a son with a father, he hath labored with me in the gospel. Sometimes as a workman. It's a good study to look at what he says about Timothy, and you can look at the relationship between them. But when we come to chapter 2 in verse 1, he is saying, thou therefore, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. For what reason? That you might be in the relay, which is a spiritual relay team. And that relay team is in verse 2. So that the deposit that was committed to you by me, says Paul, you now can pass on to the next generation. And you will be able to seek out those who are faithful, those who are real in their faith and genuine in their testimony, and you'll be able to give to them the outline of Christian doctrine that I have left to you. The form of sound words that I've handed over to you, you will be able to give to others. To do that, you will need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. How strong? His strength could be measured in the enduring qualities of an active soldier. That's what we have in verse 3. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And not only Saul, but as an athlete, you will need to be at full stretch, and you will also strive lawfully. You will be under law to Christ, under law to nothing but Christ, under law to Him in all things. And so you will strive lawfully, and you will be patient, and you will show your strength in the fact that you are patient. And as a working farmer, you will wait patiently for the fruit. But then he goes on to give other illustrations in the latter part of this chapter, and he speaks about him as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then he speaks about him as a vessel in a great house, the great house being an illustration, a house that had different vessels that could be used therein. Some vessels were of gold, and some of silver, and some of wood, and some of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. And as he's thinking about all those vessels, he's not thinking in the same way as he thought in 1 Corinthians 3. He's drawing Timothy's attention to the fact that all the members in the family of God, they're all different. And they have all different uses and different purposes. But what he's really saying here is that the strength that will be required from a man who is in Christ Jesus will be seen in the purity of his life. And the wooden vessel was as much needed in that great house as the golden one. And the golden one needed to be clean, and the wooden one needed to be clean. And that's the great point here. And it's the purging out of what is evil, and the dropping off what belongs to this world that's sinful to touch. Ah, says Paul here, in that great house, you will need to be a vessel unto honor, a vessel that can be used in the Master's use. Now, the way that he would do it comes under another illustration away at the end of the chapter, when Paul thinks of him as a servant, way down when we get to verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all kinds of men, apt to teach, patient, and so on and so on, so that he would be in a work that would not only be bringing salvation to the lost, but would be a work of recovery. Those who had been captured by the devil at his will, and those who had been taken captive by him, Timothy, strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, would be able to go out and recover some and bring them back to the Lord. So his second imperative was, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now let's turn to chapter 3. And when we get away down to the end of chapter 3, he says in verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that's Timothy, that the man of God may be perfect. Perfect. What Paul is really talking about is the equipment and the furnishing that Timothy would need to have. And he's talking now about him continuing in the things that he has learned. Verse 10 would indicate to us that to Paul was saying, thou hast fully known my doctrine. I want you to notice that. We are now living in an age when some Christians are saying doctrine is not really essential. It's really practice we need. And it's really practical exhortations we need. doctrine is secondary. Well, it's not, you know. Doctrine gets first priority with Paul. I was fully knowing my doctrine. That's first. And look now at verse 16. And here he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, and he's saying, profitable for, first of all, doctrine. And if some folks are saying to you, you don't find doctrine in the Old Testament, well, just you bring them to this verse and ask them to explain it. For here he is really saying that all the scripture that Timothy was brought up in, his mother and his grandmother taught him the holy scriptures, and now Paul is saying to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Reims version of that is perhaps the finest that I know, that really brings home to us its truth by saying every scripture is worn with the breath of God. The Old Testament scripture is profitable for doctrine. When we come to 2 Peter in chapter 3, you will find that Peter draws attention to an equality between the New Testament writings and the Old Testament writings, and in chapter 1 of his first epistle, he draws attention to the prophets of the Old Testament giving to us the Old Testament scriptures. And then he says, and also those in the New Testament, they have given to us the preaching of Christ. They too spoke of the same subject, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow the sufferings. Well, now, the Old Testament and the New Testament being on equal footing as far as the inspiration of God is concerned, here is Paul saying to Timothy, every scripture is worn with the breath of God. He's really saying it all has an application. And it is profitable for doctrine. That's first of all. And then he says for reproof. I take it that what he's really talking about here in reproof, the idea of the word is, it's good for correcting wrong practice. And wrong practices, and all practice, ought to be related to the scripture. And the word of God is good for doctrine, it's good for reproof, and it's good for correction. And what he's meaning here now is not simply the practice, but the wrong doctrine, which may be an error spoken. Well, now he's saying, all scripture, and he's drawing our attention to the authority of our Bible. It is given for doctrine, reproof, correction. And then he says, that the man of God may be perfect. Being perfect really means being thoroughly equipped, being truly furnished. I wonder if we can say that about our knowledge of the Old Testament. Maybe we've got problems, and the reason why they continue with us is because we don't know our Bibles, and we don't know our Old Testament and our New Testament. Is it not so that far too much of our Bible is remote to us? If you want to be completely equipped and furnished, then of course, not only read your Bible, but study it and meditate upon it, so that the man of God would be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now we have a few minutes left, and we're going into chapter 4. And up until this point in the meeting, I haven't noticed anyone who has been slow in getting to the place or having to be startled to turn over their leaf. We seem to have the attention of everybody thus far. So we're just about finished. Let's look at chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant. In season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Paul's final charge to Timothy. Because of that, it carries tremendous weight. And he's saying to him, Timothy, above everything else, I am now legally charging you, and I'm bringing together the greatest witnesses that I can, before God, face to face with God, and before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives him his full title. And then he tells us about him being the judge of the quick and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Probably 1,000 years involved in the judgments that he's mentioned here in verse 1. But he's now saying, in the light of all that, what we would like you to do, Timothy, is to preach the word. Preach the word. Beloved, we need that today, don't we? Preach the word. Do it sincerely. Do it, he says. Be instant in season and out of season. One has said before, this really means that when you get the opportunity to preach the word, take it. And when you don't find an opportunity, then make one. Be instant in season and out of season. How are you to preach the word? Reproving, rebuking, exhorting, do it with long suffering, but do it with doctrine. And the 5 imperatives that we have in verse 2 are worthy of further study. We haven't time to do that today, but there is a reason why Paul is saying this to Timothy, and the reasons are going to come out as we read down the chapter. Look at verse 3. For, he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, they will heap to themselves teachers. Ah, well, what he's now saying is that there are some Christians who will want to accommodate their own ears, their itching ears, by bringing preachers and teachers who will be able to give them little homilies, maybe 15-minute addresses, warm their heart, but never reach their conscience, and never give an exposition of the Scripture. Says Paul to Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. For the time will come when those who want the word will be fewer, and those who want something other than the word will be increasing. So far as you're concerned, the imperative is, preach the word. And then he said, not only will there be accommodating teachers arising, but look at verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, says Paul. He's really saying, there's a demise in the number of teachers who will be available to teach the Scriptures. But where you find them, then use them. Paul is saying to Timothy, when I'm gone, it will be yours to preach the word. I won't be here to do it. My day is over. The last few drops of life in that great sacrificial life of Paul is oozing away. He says, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my unmooring is right at my elbow. It is at hand. And as he looks over his life, he says, I have fought a good fight. It's the fight of an active soldier in a time of war. And he says, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. And then he indicates to Timothy what must have been very acceptable to that young man. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So Paul is speaking about his own demise as the second reason why he should preach the word. The third one is found in verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. What he's now indicating to this man, Timothy, is that at the time when he so much needed Demas, at the time when Demas should have been standing with him, Demas forsakes. Afraid to suffer for the affliction of the gospel. And he goes away down to Thessalonica. Good going assembly in Thessalonica. No need of gift to be imported to that assembly. And there he goes down, and there he's going to live out the rest of his days. Says Paul, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. You notice that in those few verses we read there, that love is mentioned twice. Love his appearing, or love this present age. What we've got to do is to put our name into whatever verse you feel you satisfy. Do you love his appearing, or do you love this present age? Well, we've gone through 2 Timothy rather quickly, but we have found that Paul had a message for that man, how he should behave in the world of Christendom, where folks were leaving the teaching of Paul, where they were abandoning the principles that Paul had enunciated, and where responsibility in the local assembly was being demoted to a low priority. Ah, says Paul to Timothy, be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And now he's saying, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. The day of his appearing is very near. Be very positive in your testimony for him. Let's pray. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come to thee to thank thee for thy saints here. Bless thee for their salvation. Thank thee for the order that they arrange for their assemblies, and we bless thee for this and for the encouragement it would give to us. And we pray too that thou shalt remember them now. We think of the assault of the devil. We think of how this will increase as we approach the appearing. We think of the imminence of the return of the Lord Jesus. O God, we pray to keep the feet of thy saints. We pray that thou shalt keep them moving for thee and testimony for thee and in fellowship with thee. We pray that the word of God will be their sole authority, that they shall take the holy scriptures as bringing thy truth to them, and using them only as their guide, so live personally and corporately, and do it in the light of the coming again of our glorious Savior. So to this end, we pray a blessing upon all who have gathered with us today, and every assembly that is represented here. We give thanks for them in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now I wonder if we could sing two verses of the hymn 259. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. His love abideth ever through eternal years the same. Perhaps the first and the last verses, remaining seated, of 259.